Our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 22, the entire chapter. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 112. Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 30.
When we had parted from them, Acts 22.
Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you.
And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said,
I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise, and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and came into Damascus. And one, Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.
Up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said,
Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.
And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by,
Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?
When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him,
What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen.
So the tribune came and said to him,
Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?
And he said,
Yes.
The tribune answered,
I bought this citizenship for a large sum.
Paul said,
But I am a citizen by birth.
So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. but on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them.
Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word.
May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Jennifer did not grow up in a Christian home, but had the joy of coming to know Christ, I believe, in college. She's married to a wonderful man who was raised in a Christian home, and she is raising her four children in the Lord. She has further had the joy of seeing her mother and stepfather come to faith. But as far as I know, her sister still does not know the Lord. It's probably 7 or 8 years ago that I learned that what was already her long-standing policy at that point. Jennifer does not eat dessert, because she took a vow to the Lord that she would not eat dessert, but rather use awkwardness in social circumstances or desire for things to prompt her to pray for her sister until such time as the Lord should bring her to faith. As far as I know, that is still the case. I thought of Jennifer and her vow and the burden for her sister that it reflects as I studied this passage this past week. And I thought about all of you. I thought through the church directory here. And I thought of families represented here. Almost every family here has family for whom they grieve. Most of these are circumstances that I know, not just in a vague kind of way, but I can name names. I know of children and siblings that you ache for. Paul knew that same burden. The pain that comes from knowing the Lord and then knowing those who are close, who are near, who are dear to us, who do not know the Lord. We don't know very much about Paul's immediate family. Some say he was widowed. Some say never married. We don't really know whether he ever had a wife or children. None are mentioned. We know nothing of his parents. But Paul loved his nation deeply. In Romans 9, he writes, "I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying." He's just setting this up, right? This is not hyperbole. What I'm about to say is not a rhetorical device. Don't hear me that way, because that would be to truncate, to treat in a trite way what I really mean here. "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh." Paul calls other Christians his brethren, but here he makes clear by brethren he means ethnic Jews. He says, I really mean this. Hear me. I would be damned if they could be saved if the Lord allowed me to make that trade. We see that from the Apostle Paul in this passage. I do not often make much of the outline. I want to be organized so that you can follow the sermon, but I want you to focus on the content, not the organization. But for you note takers out there, this is your Sunday. I'm going to tell you up front what the points are. There's a good Presbyterian sermon, so we have 3 points. The first point is Christ sovereignly overrules Paul. The second point, Christ sovereignly overrules Paul. You'll never guess what the third point is. Christ sovereignly overrules Paul. First, we look at Paul under his Hebrew name, Saul. Saul had a design, a purpose, an intent, a desire with respect to the church of Jesus Christ. He wanted to see it obliterated, wiped off the face of the earth. Christians, that is, those who believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the promised Messiah of Israel, they must change their minds or die. We see that purpose come out in verses 4 and 5, as well as in verses 19 and 20. Paul was a persecutor. He went about binding Christians, chaining them, imprisoning them, wanted to bring Christians back from Damascus to Jerusalem there to be punished, and he even wanted to see them put to death. In fact, in the case of Stephen, he was there, approving of the martyrdom of Stephen. You know, one of the things that's interesting about this, again, under the point that Christ sovereignly overrules Paul, is that he does not do so immediately, does he? Christ allows for Paul to persecute the church for a time. He allows for the martyrdom of Stephen. He allows for the imprisonment of some of his children at the hands of Paul, then called Saul, but only so far and no further. When he is on the road to Damascus, nearing the city of Damascus, there to perpetrate his persecutions on another body of believers, the sovereign Christ meets him, draws his line in the sand, and says, "You have come as far as you are going." There is no wiggle room there. There is no negotiation. There is no doubt. When Christ says, "You're done," then he's done. He not only protects the church against Saul's designs by preventing him from continuing to persecute, but he goes further and protects the church against Saul's designs by converting him. He makes him one of those people he's been persecuting. Verses 6 through 16, we get the first in the book of Acts of the tellings of this conversion by Paul. In Acts chapter 9, we have it from Luke, who tells us as a narrator what happened to Saul, Paul, on that road. Here is the first of two times, here in a Jewish context. Later in the book of Acts, we will hear Paul give his testimony, we would call it, again, there in a Gentile context. In verses 6 through 16 of this chapter, Paul tells his own story of conversion. He was then known, again, by his Hebrew name, Saul. He's a Pharisee, who, like other Pharisees, John chapter 9 tells us, would say they could see. They know. They are perceptive. They have insight. They understand the Word of God. This Pharisee, who said he could see, is blinded by the light at noon. It's not like they're traveling at midnight and now there's a blinding light. They're traveling at noon and now there's a light that is so much brighter than the sun at noonday that it blinds Saul. The truth shines upon him and shows him his ignorance. And Paul submits immediately. It's a really rather astonishing thing to have the whole of his life reversed in a moment. It doesn't take his 2 years of searching through the Old Testament scriptures, reinterpreting them with the knowledge that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Christ. It doesn't take that for him to come to the point of conversion and submission. It happens immediately. Verse 10, as Paul is telling this story, he relates what he said in response to Christ meeting him on the road. He says, "Lord, Lord." That's how he addresses this one who has addressed him on the road. The one who has a right to tell me what to do. "Lord, what shall I do?" He submits immediately. And then what Jesus tells him to do, he does. We have the words of Ananias, a Christian in Damascus, whom Paul would have classed with those he was about to persecute, is instead the instrument of restoring his sight. And Paul tells what words Ananias spoke to him. In verse 14, Ananias tells him, "Saul, God chose you." No kidding. And Saul knows that. He didn't choose Jesus as his Lord. That wasn't something he was looking for. God chose you. And still in verse 14, he chose you to know him. Verse 15, he chose you to witness to what you have seen and heard. And verse 16, he chose you to be cleansed. Cleansed of your sins. Washed clean. And Paul has a new will. A new Lord. A new heart. New designs. So Christ has sovereignly overruled the designs of Saul. He has protected his church against those designs. Now Paul has new designs, a new purpose, new desires, a new focus. And what happens with these new designs, these new purposes that he has? Well, secondly, Christ sovereignly overrules Paul in these new designs also. Where he had protected his church against Paul's designs, now, verses 17 through 21, Christ defines the church against Paul's designs. Upon his conversion and the restoration of his sight, verse 17, nothing could be more natural than for Paul to return to Jerusalem. From what we read here, it is evident that Paul goes back to Jerusalem intent upon witnessing to what he has seen and heard. That's what he's commanded to do, verse 15. But he is set upon witnessing to what he has seen and heard to his brethren, to those Jews who are in Jerusalem. He believes that they will listen to him and be converted because of his personal history and because of the way that he's been converted. We can see this in how he responds to his Lord Jesus. Jesus has said in verse 18, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly. Paul then objects to that. Verses 19 and 20. I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Why does Paul say that? Why is that a rational response to his Lord's instruction to leave Jerusalem? Lord, they know who I was and what I've done. He's objecting to the direction to leave because he believes that if he stays, and if he, this one who they know, is like them in their point of view, who persecuted the church with a zeal that they kind of are jealous of, they wish they were that zealous for the glory of God, that they would persecute these Nazarenes the way that this Saul of Tarsus has done. He says, they know that about me. I'm the perfect one to tell them. Plus, the way you converted me is amazing. I mean, when I tell them about that, and I changed from this into this because of this, I mean, the whole of Jerusalem will be converted. Can't you see it? And Christ forbears with him, simply repeats his command. Verse 21, his response to Paul's objection, he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. You want to define my church as the Jewish nation brought to faith in me. It's a good desire, Paul. It's not my definition. I'm sending you away from here to the Gentiles. He's just overruled. And this is, of course, in fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. God said to Abraham, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's time to keep that promise now. And Paul will be God's instrument in keeping that promise. He's going out to the Gentiles. Perhaps Paul would have gotten to make that point if he had not been so rudely interrupted in his passage. It's an expansion of the kingdom of Jesus Christ that we were told to expect in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and in the whole of the earth. We've watched as Acts expands in these concentric circles. And there in Acts 9, Paul now telling about those things, he was sent out to a broader circle. We have 2 millennia of hindsight on this whole thing. And we can see that Christ's church today is so much larger, so much more pervasive, so much more influential than it could ever have been had it remained a strictly ethnically Jewish church. But it's not what the newly converted Paul wanted. Since the events that Paul is reporting here happened He has been, for approximately 25 years, apostle to the Gentiles. It's a little bit of a confusing text because we have Luke's narration of what's happening, but a lot of that narration is reporting what Paul says, and what Paul is reporting is from roughly 25 years ago. Those events, 25 years ago, since then, he has been with the Gentiles, apostle to the Gentiles. But his desire for his nation has not changed. We step back into Luke's present. And here we find Paul in Jerusalem again. Now not a new convert, but an apostle for some decades. And we see in this text also, Paul's desire for his nation has not changed, nor has his opinion about what will convert them. In his defense that he offers here, he's offering the same program he had suggested to the Lord Jesus would work. But, thirdly, Christ sovereignly overrules Paul and advances the church counter to Paul's design. He's protected the church against Paul's design. He's defined the church differently than Paul would have. Now he advances the church counter to Paul's design. Paul still believes that Jerusalem should listen to him because of who he is and his personal history and his conversion. Notice in verses 1 through 3, he's been given permission to address this mob. This riotous group of Jews who were just now trying to kill him. The only reason he's not dead right now is because the Roman soldiers have an emplacement that is, you know, literally touching the outer court wall of the temple. And the soldiers saw this riot happen. They see that somebody is getting kicked to death there on the pavement. And because they're right there, they not only see it, but they're close enough to intervene in time to save his life. Paul has asked in Greek if he may address the crowd. Somehow, the centurion, the commander, the whatever the translation calls him, is impressed with Paul and gives him permission to speak to this crowd. And he begins in verses 1 through 3. Look at how conciliatory he is to people who are just trying to kill him. Brethren and fathers. This is what we say at presbytery. If you come to a meeting of presbytery, and you're welcome to do so, so many Presbyterians don't know this. The session meetings and the presbytery meetings and even the meetings of the General Assembly, they're open to the public. You can come. You didn't know that joy was open to you, I suppose. But if you come to presbytery, you'll see man after man get up in front to address the presbytery, and they will, almost every single time, begin. Fathers and brothers. That's how Paul begins here as he addresses his countrymen. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. He addresses them in Hebrew. He wouldn't have had to. He speaks Greek. They know Greek. He probably could have chosen Latin. They probably all know Latin, too. But he chooses to speak to them in the language of their fathers, in the language of the temple and of the synagogue. He is being conciliatory again. And the first thing he says to them is, I also am a Jew. He gives them some of his background. I was born in a well-respected city. But I wasn't raised there. I was raised right here in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who is known for his strictness of interpretation. And I was zealous toward God. Look at what he says. Just like you are today. You were just trying to kill me. I recognize that's because you are zealous for God. I will give you credit for that. It's amazing. And he says, I understand you. I know exactly who you are. I understand your mindset. I was zealous for God just like you are today. And I persecuted, verses 4 and 5, I persecuted this way of following the God of our fathers, even to the death. You see, he's following that program he had recommended to Christ 25 years ago. If they know who I was and what I'd done, and then who I am now, and how the change came about so obviously by a supernatural divine intervention, then they will hear me. And it does not happen. When they hear him say that Christ sent him to the Gentiles, then he is done talking, because the crowd erupts, screaming for him to die. Because Christ is, instead of following Paul's program, he is using Jewish hostility to send Paul to Rome. Verses 22 through 23 through 30, 22 through the end of the chapter, we read what happens here. And we know the history. We know this is the beginning of the end for Paul. This is the beginning of those circumstances that will result in Paul appealing to Caesar and being told, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." And then it's a lengthy journey, but he gets there. And he's under house arrest for some years in Rome, where he has much liberty to preach the gospel to any and all who will come to him at the home in which he lives with the soldier that guards him. Paul comes to understand this perspective. Romans 11, verse 11, he writes about the Jews that through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. He wanted to see their conversion. It is not what Christ had. Instead, he uses their fall to bring salvation to the Gentiles. We don't know for certain where Paul was when he wrote his letter to the Philippian church, but it's most common to think he was imprisoned at Rome at the time. And one of the reasons for that is the second to last verse of the letter, where Paul is closing out by sending greetings from others to his church in Philippi. And he writes, "All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." Implying that while he was imprisoned at Rome, Paul had access even to members of Caesar's own household, and they have come to know the Lord. And so Christ overruled Paul's purposes here as well. And instead of converting the Jews, which Paul wanted to see happen, thought should happen if he spoke the right things in the right ways, Christ says, "No, they will reject you, and that is how I will send you to Rome, where I have other work for you to do." What shall we make of the sovereign, overruling mercy of God? What a phrase that is. What a grouping of words that is, isn't it? The sovereign, overruling mercy of God. It's such a wonderful thing. So God glorifying. And so as we dig into the text and see how Christ is interacting with the intentions and the desires of Paul and overruling them for better things, it's so interesting and so amusing, isn't it? So long as we keep it historical, so long as it's confined to the pages of Scripture, so long as it's a theological idea, so long as it's theoretical. That's just the thing about God's sovereignty, isn't it? It's just so invasive and so out of our control. Well and good to read of Paul's disappointment with respect to the Jews, but what about our loved ones? Our parents, our children, our siblings, our nieces and nephews, our grandchildren, whom we want to see receive the sovereign, saving mercy of Christ. What about them? Isn't it a wonderful, God-glorifying thing to want to see them come to faith? Of course. Three of the same points through the sermon, so three varying points in the conclusion. First of all, we should take comfort and courage with respect to our loved ones who as yet know not the Lord. We should take comfort and courage from the sovereignty of Christ's mercy. However beyond reach any may seem, no matter how hostile to the gospel or to even spiritual things in general, no matter how discouraged or how trapped in a rebellious lifestyle or how apathetic and disinterested, if and when Christ chooses them to know and to be washed, they will be. They are not, however it may seem to us, beyond his reach. His arm is not shortened that he cannot save. And therefore, practically speaking, what are we to do as we take comfort and courage from the sovereignty of Christ's mercy? Never stop grieving for them. It is good and right to grieve over the state of those who dwell in a state of sin and misery. Never stop praying for them. Never stop speaking. As God gives us opportunity to speak truth in love to them, never stop loving them. Never stop hoping for them. Second, this is the really hard one for us. We must submit to His sovereignty. He is God and we are not. Abraham pleaded with God for Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said no. Isaac loved Esau, whom God hated. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9, what should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Speaking about the fact that God made promises to Abraham, for Abraham and for his children. Now Paul's been writing about the rejection of the Jews. Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. A few verses later, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? David grieved over the word that he had received that the child conceived with Bathsheba would die. He refused to eat or drink or to wash himself or to trim his beard. So severe was his depression and his commitment to refusing to take care of himself that those who served him began to worry over him for his life. And they were scared to bring him the news that the child had, according to the prophecy, died. When they finally brought the news to him, David trimmed his beard, and he washed himself, and he went to the temple, and he worshipped God. Job, when all was taken from him, said, the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the divinely inspired narrator tells us in all this, Job did not sin. Third, if we are to submit to his sovereignty, we must also hope in his mercy. Already spoken about hope in the sovereignty of his mercy, that any can be converted and will be according to Christ's perfect timing. Here, when I say hope in his mercy, I mean for ourselves. I once heard a speaker vehemently object to the assertion that Calvin must be rolling over in his grave. I can't remember the context. Someone had no doubt asserted that because of something that had been written or said or some practice that was going on in a supposedly reformed church, Calvin must be rolling over in his grave. And I heard this one object to that. And it took me a while to realize he's deadly serious. He's not joking here. He's really upset about this. And was vehement about it. He said something along these lines. How dare you suggest that anything could disturb the peace and joy of any glorified saint? Calvin is before the face of God and Christ, worshiping him, rejoicing in him. What you do in some church in Kansas City, Missouri couldn't matter less to him. He's been glorified. Understand the impact of that. And we worry sometimes, I think, that our joy in glory will be mitigated because of things that we are dissatisfied about in this life now. Brothers and sisters, it will not be. In eternity and for eternity, we will say, like those by the Sea of Galilee said when Jesus healed the deaf mute, he has done all things well. We sang of that this morning. The same stanza that struck Randy struck me, and I got out and jotted down notes. You got to add that in. We sung together in the sixth stanza of All Praise to God Who Reigns Above. Though great distress my soul befell, the Lord my God did all things well. To God all praise and glory. I can't tell you just how that's going to be. I know it seems unimaginable that something so tragic and so near to your heart would not mitigate your joy in eternity. But we have to know that's true. Again and again and again and again, as I think about the sorrows and the trials and the hardships of this life, come back to Revelation chapter 21, where the Apostle John shares with us the vision he saw of what will be. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." I don't know about you, I think I tend to trivialize that. I tend, when I read that, to picture a little child with a skinned knee. We wipe the tear away. But it's not just over the physical ailments, even severe ones. The cancer and the arthritis, ongoing pain, years and years. It isn't just the physical death, the loss of loved ones in that way. It's all the tears. The tears even that we shed over the state of our loved ones for whom we pray, to whom we speak the truth, and who nevertheless persevere in their refusal to believe and the rebellion against the God we love. The tears we shed there are included. I can't tell you how. But God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow. You just can't even imagine that, can you? No sorrow. None. Nor crying. There shall be no more pain. Again, that includes our emotional pain, our spiritual pain. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." A difficult sermon. But if we cannot cling to the sovereign mercy of our God, then we have no hope. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we praise you as great and as good. And we ask that in the face of much sorrow, much angst, much difficulty, much confusion of heart, that you will strengthen our faith, not just in your existence, not just in your power, not just in your wisdom, but in your goodness and your mercy. Make us confident in you, even in the face of deep trials that tear us apart. And let us look forward to that day when you will make all things new. We ask it for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name. Amen.